Man, well, I praise the Lord for that. Seems like our young people like to eat food, amen? That's all right. Teenagers like to eat, but they're also feasting on the Word of God, too. No, but seriously, it's really, don't ever take for granted when teenagers make decisions for God. That's not normal. That's abnormal. That's the work of God, amen? That's the work of God. And obviously, parents praying, a church praying, and we're so thankful for the decisions that were made. And only heaven knows what God can do with those decisions, those lives that make a simple choice, from what I heard, just deciding to trust God. That sounds like such a small thing, isn't it? But that's the entire Christian walk. Learning, and it's good to learn it young, how to trust God, walk by faith, not by sight. And so there's a great future ahead. We're praying for each and every one of our teens and pray for them in their next steps. But I appreciate Brother Josh having them share their testimonies. Let's take our Bibles at this time. And we'll turn in our scriptures to Matthew chapter 18. And I'll come and bring a message tonight for us. Matthew 18. We're continuing our series here through the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll read from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, verse 15. The Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." I want to preach tonight dealing with sin and forgiveness. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your word. It's so practical. And these teachings are so needful for us to be instructed, to be reminded. Pray that, Spirit of God, you would reveal in our hearts any bitterness, any root of bitterness that can spring up and trouble us. Help us to have a forgiving spirit. Help us to deal with offenses appropriately and to maintain purity within the church family. and ultimately to continue to bring glory to your name. Help us to live in light of the sacrifice that you made for us, the greatest debt we had, you paid on our behalf. And so may we live in light of that. Help us during this study. May your word be exalted in our midst. May we decide to submit and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dealing with sin and forgiveness. And when we jump from Matthew 18, in the last few verses we looked at last week, verses 11 through 14, where we see that our Lord is concerned about the estranged sheep. He's willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. Now our Lord here is dealing with erring sheep, sheep that have problems one with another within the fold. And it's the reality that offenses will come. That's just a natural part of life. If we skip back in Matthew 18 and verse 7, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come." In other words, it's a part of walking and living in this world. But it says, "Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Make sure you're not the offender, right? We've got to be careful about that. But offenses will come, and how will we deal with them? Especially within the church family, within the context of a church family. So it's a lesson on conflict resolution. Today there are conflicts all over the world. Nations, armies, conflicts all around different nations, strife within nations, conflicts between generations, baby boomers versus millennials versus Gen Z and all these generations, battle of the sexes, cultural, political. There's all types of conflicts that people can have. And our passage here instructs us on a great principle that believers ought to have, that the best we know how, we ought to strive for peace and unity amongst the brethren. The best we know how, strive for peace and unity. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. These are one of the Beatitudes that our Lord taught here on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Oh, some people like to, you know, stir things up and stir the pot and bring up the conflict. But where are the peacemakers? We need to strive to be peacemakers. What about Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, let's turn there. Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12, 18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now note that phrase, "if it be possible." Guess what? Sometimes it's harder for some, in some cases. Don't say amen right there. You don't have to let people know what's happening in your business. But sometimes it's a little bit harder for some folks. But the best we know how, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. All right, so let's go back to what our Lord is teaching in Matthew 18. What do we do if our brother trespasses against us? If you've been saved or in church for any length of time, you understand that relational hurts happen. It happens all the time. Sometimes it can be a misunderstanding. Sometimes it can be intentional even. So what do we do? Well, a couple of things. We don't need to avoid it. Some people say, "Well, I don't want to rock the boat, so I won't even mention it." But you know what? That sometimes doesn't help. That's just cowardice. That's just running from the problem. If there is a genuine problem and offense there, you have to deal with it and take it on head on. So don't run from the problem. And then some people follow a path of just appeasing, where they just peace at any price, meaning they just give up and, again, not really working out the situation, because there could be a sin that has to be confessed and repented of. You got to get to the root of it. But some go for false peace. Clearly, our Lord never ran from a conflict, and he's not teaching us to run from conflict, but to actually handle conflicts. It lets us know that Christians, within the context of the church family, it doesn't mean you're never going to have any problems. In the context of your own individual family, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're never going to have any problems in your family. It doesn't mean you're never going to have any conflicts with your spouse or your children. Now, those conflicts will come because that's part of living in this sinful world. We're sinful beings. But we have the answer to find the solution, amen? God gives us here these steps to take to resolve those conflicts in a biblical way that helps us and glorifies Him. So we don't have to just run or hide or pretend like it's not there. Someone said there's two responses when there's offense. You can be like a skunk or be like a turtle. A skunk just stinks the whole place up and everyone knows about it, right? Make a big stink about it and everyone knows. Or a turtle, there's a conflict, they just clam up and hide in their shell. Either way, you have to deal with the relational problems that may come up in our faith. Keep in mind, these are family problems. It's about how to maintain family unity, the church family, its health, its joy, its focus, and its purity. That's really the focus here, maintaining purity amongst the church. So conflict itself, it doesn't resolve itself by accident. It has to be intentional. I know we've all heard the phrase, time heals all wounds. And I know what they mean by that, that in time a wound you have won't be so bad. But just that really doesn't make sense if you just take it just by itself. Time heals all wounds. The next time you feel sick and have a wound or injury, just go to the doctor, but stay in the waiting room only. Just wait in the waiting room. Does that really help you get better? No, you have to actually deal with the conflict and actually reveal what's the need and what needs to come up and be dealt with. So it's not by accident. It has to be intentional, and we must face it. And every member of the church here, according to this scripture, is granted the privilege of reconciliation. This procedure, notice he doesn't say pastors have to do it, leaders have to do it. It just says brethren. It doesn't mention anything about church leaders having to lead the way here, although I think they should. But look closely at Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Doesn't say you have to necessarily get some kind of big clergy leadership involved. It means every Christian has the opportunity to help reconcile. That's a blessing, that we have this opportunity to help promote reconciliation within the church. All right, so what is our responsibility? Well, to go. If you're the one that's the offender, certainly you should go. If you're the one you realize, I was wrong. Maybe I said something I shouldn't have said, and I've hurt my brother. I hurt my sister in the Lord. I have to take the step to go to them. Maybe it's even, again, in our own home, my wife or our children. We have to be willing to say, I have to go and make this right, face this head on. So our responsibility is to go if we're in sin. But what about if it's their fault? They're the ones that did it. They did this, they did that, and you don't know what they've said, what they've done. You go anyway. You know, wouldn't it be amazing if both sides of the conflict, people were rushing to go and apologize? And instead of fighting each other, you're fighting, hey, it's my fault. No, it's my fault. No, it's my fault. Wouldn't that be a much better way of solving it? But God's telling us, you go, whether it's your fault or not. I believe this in a marriage, especially that's an important relationship. You know, the husband's the head of the home. Hey, men, husband, leadership doesn't mean you just kind of let things go. Maybe that means you need to be the first one to go and apologize. Maybe it means you have to be the first one to fall on the sword, so to speak. But it says go. If you're in sin, go. If they are the ones in sin, you should go. Now you might say that, shouldn't they come to me? They might not know that they have wounded you or hurt you. Have you ever considered that? Sometimes people are offended, and the offender doesn't even realize it. You know, brother, I never knew I did that. Now that you brought that to me, now I'm going to apologize. And that's why the Bible says you can gain your brother. And you were harboring bitterness against him, and he didn't even know that he could make it right because you didn't go. So sometimes he just doesn't know that he sinned against you. They might not be ready themselves to come to you, but that's okay. You still go to them. Your attitude of submission and love and humility will perhaps bring them to a place of repenting. It's amazing how that happens when we have this spirit of humility. It changes the whole situation. It's essential that we go, not griping to others, not gossiping to others, but we go immediately to the person we're in conflict with. Again, we'll read it again, verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him. Doesn't say go on Facebook and tell everybody. Doesn't say go and start telling all 25 of your closest friends. You go to Him first. You know, very often people will come to me, and I'm happy to talk to people and help counsel people. And you don't know what this person did, or they... I said, I appreciate you telling me this. Have you told them this? Well, no. You need to. You go directly to the person. Don't gossip. Don't sow discord, but you go directly to the person that either you've offended or has offended you, because the goal is to make it right, to reconcile. So as you go to Him. Secondly, we go to Him because we want to gain Him. The goal is not to put down, but to lift up, even if they're in the wrong. It's not about how I showed you, didn't I? Now I have something over you that I'm going to hang over you the rest of your life. No, the goal is gaining your brother. That's what it says here. And thou hast gained thy brother. You can gain him in two ways. First, you gain him if the problem has been cleared up, right? If you solve the problem, praise the Lord, you've gained your brother. And sometimes relationships that go through conflicts get stronger. They get stronger because of dealing with that conflict. You've also gained him because you didn't wrong him by gossiping and going to others. You went directly to him. And that shows your heart in the whole situation. Well, what's the point of all of this? The reason why Christ is teaching this is there's something at stake here. The name of God. The glory of God, our testimony to each other, our testimony to the world. You know, I heard one time of a church that had, a really terrible situation, and really the church was splitting, and the whole neighborhood knew about it. I knew, man, that church down the street, they're just having all these conflicts and problems. And that's such a bad testimony for the world to get to see Christians fighting each other like that and not dealing with their conflict. So there's a big reason why our Lord is teaching this. There's something bigger at stake. Yes, your relationship is important, but your testimony, reflecting God. The whole point of this is maintaining the purity of God's church. That's the goal that Christ has in mind. So to preserve and honor God's name, to assure purity of the church, and of course to reconcile with the offender. Notice the idea isn't, well, good riddance. I'm just going to write you off. I just want to overtalk to you. I'll just stay on this side of the church and you stay on that side of the church and we'll be just fine. That's not the way to handle it. And we know that our Lord was willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. Amen. So we don't have to be estranged and that way. We want to deal with it and bring them in to restoration. Here's some other helpful ideas along this note. Go to Proverbs chapter 19. Talked about Proverbs this morning, the book of wisdom. And a lot of practical, relational advice throughout the book of Proverbs. It's amazing about communication, dealing with relationships. It's really incredible. But here's one good principle. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." So there's some practical things. First of all, were you really offended? Sometimes there's things that people may say or do that, you know what, it is just water off our backs. Maybe sometimes, you know, because of the family dynamics, maybe in your own family you have different extended relatives, and you know, maybe, hey, Uncle Larry, he always likes to joke about this. And then you go for dinner at Uncle Larry's house, and there he goes making that joke again. And maybe you can choose to have discretion that I'm not really offended. I don't have to start World War III over this. And you kind of learn where to pick your battles, so to speak. Amen, church? We know that we don't have to pick a fight over every single thing that people do or say. So it's discretion. We can kind of know not every issue has to necessarily go through this procedure of Matthew 18. The Bible says again, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." So not every issue has to go through the Matthew 18 treatment. However, if there is an offense, and let's say it's eating you up inside, you can't get away from it, there's a hurt there, there's a wound there, then you must acknowledge this is really an offense, and now I have to deal with this in the appropriate way. So obviously not every problem needs to be raised and settled, but we must learn in love to forgive, to pass over slight annoyances and offenses. But if it's not if we can't let it go, if it's still grieving us and wounding us, then we take the steps to reconcile with our brother. All right, let's go back to Matthew 18. So we see the first step is going to our brother. We go, whether he was in the wrong or we were in the wrong, go. Doesn't matter whose fault it is, we go and try to make it right. But then number two, getting help. Getting help. It says in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The circle of people in this situation becomes wider only if the offending party refuses to listen. If I don't even want to deal with it, I don't want to talk about it, then okay, well, there's a need now to maybe get some arbitration. You know what the blessing is when you bring people that are outside of the situation? They have an outside perspective. They have no skin in the game, so to speak. So many times when we have conflicts, we want to get people on our side. But when you get outside perspective, they don't have to choose sides. They can kind of see and use discernment and realize, you know what, there's fault here, there's fault there, or maybe there is a one-sided fault, and they can help to arbitrate the situation. So there's a great wisdom in this and what Christ is teaching. You widen the circle if the offending person is stubborn, unrepentant, still keeps their attitude, refuses to make it right. But the goal is to bring them to restoration. Eventually, in verse 17, it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So notice, all these steps are for restoration. And eventually, if the person refuses, then what else can you do? Then there is a need for church discipline. It can rise to that level. But the goal is always restoration. For example, I'll read to you really quickly from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not the goal of putting people down to make ourselves look good. We're in the business of trying to pull people up, help them, restore them. However, if someone refuses help, refuses to make things right, now there's the need for church discipline. Finally brought before the church. And I don't believe it's for public humiliation, but it's to broaden the circle again, get more people praying, understanding the process that's happening here, understanding the situation. But as they continue, if they continue in sin, and now it's a church issue, again, if the goal is to maintain purity, unity, honoring the Lord, the Bible here says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, we don't know their hearts if they're truly saved or not, but they're certainly acting like they're not saved. That's the whole point. This person isn't giving evidence of being a true believer. And so the Bible says treat them like a heathen, or like a publican, like an unbeliever. So that means a couple of things. How do we treat unbelievers? Well, you want to see them get saved, don't you? I know I do. You want to see unbelievers come to Christ. So that means we can still be kind to them. We still pray for them. We want to see them again come to be restored. But now, that doesn't mean they're going to come and preach next Sunday either. Or teach a Sunday school class. Or lead a ministry. Right? They can't be able to do those things now because they're being considered as an unbeliever. They won't get this right. They're living as an unbeliever. So now the goal has shifted here. And the whole purpose is to promote unity and purity of the church. Our Lord is teaching that these folks that are unrepentant, they will hinder the church itself, is the idea. They hinder the church's growth, purity, and fellowship. And so they have to be dealt with. Then our Lord gives some instructions on authority, prayer, and fellowship. And I really enjoy studying these next few verses. I really have always found them so interesting. In verse 18, our Lord says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, these are profound teachings on prayer, the power of prayer, the power of seeking God, getting a hold of God. But notice what happens, what he was talking about before. It's still connected. How can you seek God and be agreeing together if there's conflicts, carnality, sin that's not being dealt with? So it's a big deal dealing with sin in the church, dealing with conflicts in the church, so that we can come together in prayer and see the will of God accomplished in our lives. It's a big deal. We have a VBS coming up. We have revival meetings. We have a burden to win the lost and make an impact in our community. But if our church is not pure, if we have sin issues in the church, that won't happen. God's not going to bless. God can't hear and answer our prayers if we as a church are harboring sin. And many churches do, by the way. They don't deal with sin because they want to keep people coming, keep the offering baskets full, and they miss the whole point of what a church is. We're not a business. I know that there's financial obligations that every church has, but we're a spiritual organization, and our head is Christ. And we do things Christ's way to honor Him. And Christ is teaching here we must deal with sin, and the whole purpose is that now we can come together in prayer. Now we can see the hand of God moving in our church. And he says in verse 19, "Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them in my Father which is in heaven." There is real power in agreeing together in prayer in the presence of Jesus. And that's exactly what the unrepentant ones miss out on, by the way. But there's real power in uniting in prayer. I know some people say, "I can just pray at home in my prayer closet." Praise God. You should do that. But there's also a blessing in corporate prayer, uniting together in prayer. You see the early church, the book of Acts, they were in one accord. They often gathered together to pray. When persecution came, when vexations came, they ran to meet together and pray. There's great power in corporate prayer, uniting together, agreeing together with God. We agree with each other, but ultimately we agree with God. This is your will. We're praying down your will to save the lost, to bring revival to our city, to our nation, and we come together united on that basis. And God says in his word here, whatsoever, he says in verse 19, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That also lets us know that it's not about numbers. How many thousands of people do you need for God to answer prayer? It's not about rank or prestige. It's just about simple Christians coming together and seeking the presence of God. And he says only two or three are needed. "For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This word, agree, that's used here in the ancient Greek is the idea of a symphony. It's literally to symphonize. Agreeing together in prayer is symphonizing. And Jesus wants us to complement each other like an orchestra. In an orchestra, there's not just one instrument playing. There's many instruments that play, amen? But they're all in unity, in concert, one with another. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. One Bible teacher put it this way. It's a metaphor taken from a number of musical instruments set to the same key and playing the same tune. Here it means a perfect agreement of the hearts, desires, wishes, and voices of two or more persons praying to God. Oh, I wonder what God would do if we did more of that. If our Wednesday night prayer meetings now were so well attended, people wanted to gather, the even unplanned prayer meetings amongst God's people that said we must gather corporately, unite together, and symphonize in prayer, so to speak, and agree together so we can see the will of God take place in our lives. I wonder what God would do if God's people really got serious about uniting in prayer. But then thirdly, our Lord gives another lesson on forgiveness. The remaining verses here, he gives an illustration of forgiveness, but it starts with Peter's question, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? This is a very interesting question, and even the way Peter asked this question is pretty interesting. There was kind of a rabbi teaching, the standard for forgiveness was, you can forgive a person three times, and you're considered good, moral. Forgive them three times. And so in Peter's question, he's almost kind of boasting, seven times. I'll more than double it. And almost making himself seem like he's more spiritual than he is. But it's an interesting question of forgiveness. And when you don't forgive, we all know what takes place. A root of bitterness starts to spring up. That's why whenever someone goes through a conflict or some type of hard event, a trial, I always tell them, you know, the temptation you're now going to have is to get bitter. Someone wronged you, maybe a situation happened to you, to get bitter at a person or get bitter at God. I've seen some people, I mean, circumstances happen, a health scare, a financial issue, and they're, why am I going through this? And if they never get to the place of trusting God, what starts to happen is they get bitter. Why me? How could this take place? And we start to question and even question God. Someone said bitterness is the cancer of the soul, and it claims millions of victims each year. Bitterness spreads faster than the common cold, believe it or not. But there is a cure for bitterness, and it's forgiveness. The cure is forgiveness. What does that word forgive mean? Well, it's really almost like two compound words put together, for and give. The word is a common one, but the essence of the word is in the last part, give. To forgive means to give someone a release from whatever wrongs they've done to you. You've released them from any right of retaliation that you might have. That means you can say, hey, they were right and I was wrong and they have to make this. That may be true. But to forgive says, I'm going to release that. I'm going to release them of any obligation to come and apologize to me or do this or grovel or make whatever the case is. I'm going to release them to God. And trust that God can take care of it and God can take care of me. That's faith. That's trusting the Lord, isn't it? And that's what it means to forgive. God's forgiveness, which must coordinate with His justice, God's forgiveness is based on the payment of a penalty by a substitute, Jesus. There's different types of forgiveness, and God's forgiveness of our sin is a judicial forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. And so when God forgives us, He forgives us completely of all our sins. All our sins, past, present, or future, we say they're all under the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is judicial forgiveness. And this is the eternal forgiveness of all our sins. Anyone that trusts Christ, you now begin a relationship with Christ, and your sin will not be counted against you anymore because Jesus paid for them at Calvary. So praise God for that. Our position before God is forgiven, not guilty. That's our position before God forever because of Jesus. However, we also know that we're in a relationship with God. Our position is always the same, but our relationship, our fellowship with God, that can fluctuate, our experience of God's goodness in our lives. And there's a need for a paternal or relational forgiveness. When a Christian sins, they don't lose their salvation, but they do lose fellowship. Talking to God and God talking to you. We miss out on that close fellowship with God. So paternal forgiveness is the restoration of fellowship with God the Father after the believer has broken fellowship by continued unconfessed sin. That's why we need 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's He talking about? He's talking to believers. 1 John was written to the brethren, to folks that are saved. So yes, you're saved. All your sins won't count against you. They're under the blood, but the sins that we do affect our fellowship with God. Those must be confessed. Those must be dealt with so we can be restored to right fellowship. Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's model prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember, that's a daily prayer for believers. So there's this need to be restored to right fellowship with God. But then there's personal forgiveness, kind of like we're talking about tonight, forgiving one another, human beings. Forgiving one another, personal forgiveness. And this is the restoration of fellowship with another person. And this aspect of forgiveness is so important that at the end of our text, our Lord gives conditions. Our forgiveness that we can receive for fellowship for God, it depends on are we willing to forgive those around us too. It's pretty interesting. The end of our passage tells us that. It says in verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." I really believe this. If you have aught with situations with your brother or sister, there's an offense and you're not forgiving, you're harboring bitterness, that's not only a sin against that person, it's now a sin against God. And you can't be right with God until you make it right with that person. And we've lost that sometimes. Sometimes we say, all right, I'll just confess it to God and ask God to forgive me. Praise God, but now go to that person. Now make it right with that person. Seek their forgiveness. Or you forgive them if you're whatever the case is, if they've wronged you. And our Lord gives this illustration of personal forgiveness. But in answer to Peter's question, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And our Lord told him 70 times seven. If you're a math whiz, that's 490. Right? And so what is Jesus teaching here? Is he teaching that you have to count 487, 488, 489, 490, no more. That's the last straw, honey. Sorry. No, he's saying don't even keep count. He just gave an arbitrary figure, an infinite number of times. In other words, how often do we forgive? Every time. Every time. Don't harbor bitterness. It hurts you more than you think it's going to hurt the other person, by the way. Don't harbor bitterness. Be always ready to forgive, to trust and give it to God. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, we call that the love chapter. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it talks about what love, what charity is really all about. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Charity or love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Right? And we can even skip back to verse 4. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." And so we don't have to keep record, take track, and be ready to harbor bitterness and be angry at people. Instead, we can have a posture of ready to forgive and make things right and release that person of any obligation and release them to God. Lord, you can take care of it. I don't have to worry and trouble myself over that and try to force someone to do something they don't want to do, maybe. I can release it to God. And so how often should we forgive? Every time. And it's a powerful illustration our Lord gives in describing what forgiveness looks like. He talks about a master of a servant who forgave a great debt. And it lets us know, it kind of gives a picture of what the Christian life can be like. But this master showed mercy that was prompted by his compassion to forgive a debt that obviously could never be paid. This master had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents. Some say that could be in the millions of dollars, if you translate that to today's money, or maybe even billions of dollars. I don't know about you, but I don't want debt like that in my life, owing millions of dollars or billions of dollars. But he owed that kind of a debt, and it's obviously one that he just could never pay himself. It just was impossible. But because of compassion, this master forgave his servant of that debt. Look at verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Okay, that's a blessing. But what happened next? This forgiven servant, he has another fellow servant who owes him a debt that's far less, 100 pence or denarii. And That's a minuscule amount of money, maybe like $100 or something like that, right? And compared to millions and billions, a small amount. But this debt that his fellow servant owed him, he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, right? And look at verse 29. His fellow servant fell down at his feet after he's choking him, trying to get his money back. That's how vigilant he was to get this money. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, notice the same words, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Those are the same words he used with his master. But this forgiven servant said, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Wow, those are powerful, convicting words. The principle is clear. Folks, sometimes we make so much of how much we've been hurt, we've been offended. This person did this. This trial happened to me. And we forget the greatest offense, the greatest debt there ever was our sin against Jesus that nailed him to the cross, that he died and paid for. That's the greatest offense there ever was, my sin against the Lord. And he paid that sin debt that I could never pay for myself, the sin debt that was such infinite value, there's no way I could pay for my own sin. And you can't pay for your own sin either. But in grace and mercy, Jesus forgives us when we come to him in faith, and he releases us from any charge, any retaliation that we deserve for our debt. We're released from that. We're forgiven. So the principle is clear. What happens when someone wrongs you? Are you going to forget what Christ has done for you? Are you not going to forgive that person and harbor this unforgiving, bitter spirit? And so this text concludes with the judgment for the unforgiving servant. And the principle is that Christians who don't practice forgiveness, they can be judged by God too. I believe you can't see answer to prayer. Even seeking forgiveness from God yourself, you can't experience that until you make it right with that person. Forgiveness. We're dealing with the sin that comes up and offenses that come up in our lives. So we thank God. The greatest truth is that we have been forgiven of a debt we can never pay. Tonight, do you know that? Are you trusting that Christ paid for your sin debt? Trusting in him alone? No one else to pay that debt for you. Not the Pope, not some other religious leader, not some church, not your own good works. Only Jesus could pay your sin debt. And in light of that, how are we now going to go ahead and treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and its principles that it teaches to us. Lord, very practical, Lord, how we ought to be in our relationships. Lord, our goal is to, the best we know how, live peaceably amongst all men. But Father, we know that there are times when conflicts come up in a church, in a family. And so, Lord, help us to be humble and obedient to the principles we looked at tonight, to always seek to resolve them in a manner that restores our brethren, but also brings glory to your name, maintains purity, maintains the health and joy that we ought to have as God's people. And Father, I pray we would never get over the fact that we are a forgiven people. The only difference between us and the unsaved is that we've simply been forgiven of a great debt. Oh Lord, help us to be mindful and grateful of that tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder if maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, God's spoken to me about this matter of forgiveness, and I want to make sure I have a forgiving heart. I don't want to harbor any bitterness. God's spoken to me. Would you raise your hand if that's you? Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Oh, God wants to give us grace. He wants us to learn how to live this life of forgiveness as we've been forgiven. Maybe you're here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. You talked about your sin debt being paid, and the only way to have that is to trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure where I stand with God, if I'm saved, if I'm lost. If God's spoken to you, you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Pray for my salvation. you slip your hand up now, we'd be happy to pray for you. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm going to have our pianist begin playing a hymn of invitation. Why don't we all stand together? And let's just have a moment of prayer. Let's thank Him for the forgiveness that He's offered to us, and to be obedient to extend that forgiveness to those around Him. Let's pray.